Thank you, Ken, and once again, good morning. If you would open your Bibles, the book of Acts, chapter 26, we'll begin our study here, Acts, chapter 26. I'd encourage you to use the outline you received coming in, so this may be your study, and continue these important thoughts and concepts in your own private time later on. The question we ask as the title of this lesson: need a Christian be rebaptized? Now, we're not asking the question, can a Christian be rebaptized? Obviously, one can do as they please. Nor are we asking, should a Christian be rebaptized? That, of course, we'll deal with later on, is a matter of individual choice and conscience. But the question is, need a Christian be rebaptized? As you remember, this question arose a couple of weeks ago. And generally it arises for individuals who feel themselves overwhelmed, conscious of having fallen short, and the earnestness and sincerity wanting to make sure they are right with God. Need a Christian be rebaptized? So we begin by defining the term Christian. We're not using the term in the way it is used in the world, the sort of all-encompassing, all-embracing Christian. We're using the term as in Scripture. Because even Webster's Dictionary, when you look at Christian, defined as one who professes Christianity. But what does that tell you? It doesn't tell you a whole lot. It says also one who is a decent person, one who was raised by Christian parents in a Christian country. Well, again, that's a very loose concept, sort of all-embracing. Our concern is what says the Word of God. So here in the book of Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is giving, as it were, a defense, an explanation before two individuals in particular. The Roman governor, Festus, who has brought in King Agrippa to help him understand what's going on and what charges have been against Paul. Now, notice with me, very carefully, as Paul is making a defense, he identifies, of course, his own background as an opponent of Christianity, his conversion, identifying in verse 17 and verse 18 how the Lord commissioned him, rescued him from the Jews, sending him to the Gentiles, opened their eyes, returned from darkness to light. But notice with me verse 23, the bottom line. Christ was to suffer, and by that, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he was the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. At this point, he is interrupted. Roman governor says in verse 24, you're out of your mind, you've gone mad. Raised from the dead. But you observe King Agrippa has a different response in verse 28. In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Now, two things of importance stand out here. Number one, the term Christian was a term with which King Agrippa was familiar. It became common usage. He understood the term Christian. We also identify with whom he associated Christian. A Christian was one who believed and was persuaded by the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But look further, chapter 11 of Acts. Having been persuaded of Christ being raised from the dead, we'll go further. Here in Acts 11, we have individuals who are disciples of Christ who have come to the city of Antioch. In verse 20, they are preaching the Lord Jesus. And in preaching the Lord Jesus would have to involve the very center of the message of Christ, that he was raised from the dead. So you're told here in verse 21, and the hard hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So just as King Agrippa had said, short time persuade me to become a Christian, and Christians were persuaded that Christ was raised from the dead. Here have individuals who heard about Jesus, believed Jesus. And so now Barnabas and Saul, as Paul is still called, met with them for about a year, in verse 26. Taught considerable numbers. And the disciples, those who believed the message of Jesus, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the Christians, therefore, those who heard the message and in response to the message, turned to the Lord. And you'll also observe in verse 26, these were the church. No definition for you, and that's simply the church. Christ has said, I will build my church, his assembly, as the term literally means. I will build my assembly. And the assembly was composed of those who had heard the message of Jesus Christ, believed the message, he'd been raised from the dead, and in response had turned to the Lord, and in doing so, composed Christ's church. But we ask, Father, what was involved in responding to the message of the resurrection? How does one respond having been persuaded by turning to the Lord? We'll go back to chapter 2 of Acts. The first time the gospel is proclaimed. In Acts 2 and verse 32. And as Peter's summarizing his message, bringing to a conclusion, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What did the crowd there, the thousands assembled, having been there for the feast of Pentecost, what did they see and hear? Go back in chapter 2 and verse 5, people from every nation under heaven were assembled. In verse 7, they were amazed, saying, "What, these are Galileans. How is it we hear them each in our own language which we were born?" So individuals from all over the world, being there for the Feast of Pentecost, heard these Galileans speaking languages from their own country. How could it be possible? The only way possible was explained here by Peter. Jesus had been raised, returned to the Father, poured forth the Holy Spirit, and you're seeing now the effects, and you're hearing the effects. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Literally, the idea is they were stunned. Did they believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? If they hadn't believed, they just brush it off. Now, these are individuals who now believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they also realized then their predicament. They had crucified him. What shall we do? And you're familiar with the answer. Repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Admonishing Father in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. What they do to be saved, they do exactly what Peter had just said. Those who believed were to repent, be baptized in his name, and they would receive forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, being saved. And so therefore in verse 41, those who received this word, welcomed this word, relief, welcomed this word, were baptized. Added that day about 3,000 souls. Added by whom? Added to what? Verse 47. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. These then were the church, as identified in chapter 11 of Acts. Christ's assembly. How did they become part of the assembly? The Lord added them. Whom did the Lord add? The Lord added those who were saved. Who was saved? Those who believed in the message of Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, who repented of his sins, were baptized in his name for forgiveness of their sins, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who were saved and are part of his church. This is Christian from the Bible standpoint. Not a loose, all-encompassing, but those who have obeyed the gospel, received from the Lord salvation, sins washed away, added by the Lord to his church. Now, having seen that, observe now again the Apostle Paul, who is set forth as Christ's exhibit A of his saving grace. 1 Timothy chapter 3. chapter 1, rather. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Observe there in verse 13 what he says of himself. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Let me ask you, was Paul aware of his unworthiness? A blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. In chapter 8 of Acts, in verse 3, he is seen as ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. In chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 1, he is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In chapter 22, he acknowledges what he had been doing. He persecuted this way, Christianity, to the death. And in chapter 26, in verse 11, as he told Festus and King Agrippa, he was so furiously enraged at them, Christians, that he kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor, Paul was very much aware of his unworthiness, but is also aware of something else. You're reading with me? You observe there in verse 14, and the grace of the Lord was more than abundant. He was aware of how unworthy he was, but is also aware that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was super abundant. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Appealing to God to have this unnamed thorn in the flesh removed, the Lord told him, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul acknowledging, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, trusting in God's grace. And of course, we're familiar, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. He was aware of the superabundance of Christ's grace. But something else, in verse 14, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. Remember our study last week? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. He speaks now of Christ's abundant grace in the faith and love which are found in Christ. See, the Lord's faith and love flooded Paul's soul. It filled his message. It transformed his life. I, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, the grace and knowledge, the grace and love of the Lord just so filled his whole being and transformed his whole life. Therefore, you observe in verse 15, a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Here's what you can trust. Here is rock solid truth. Here is a foundation for your life. Here is something that deserves full acceptance. No wandering around the edges or questioning. Without question, full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or chiefest, in the King James. Classmate of mine, Jim McGuigan, used to say, Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners because I wasn't born yet. But we can all say that. But the point is, this truth that is a bedrock. Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And in verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Perfect patience. The idea being his long-suffering has no limit. Do you grasp that? The faith and love which is in Christ and Christ's perfect patience. And Paul said, I'm the foremost, I'm exhibit A of what Christ came to do and what Christ will do. as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. This time example, again from last week, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Retain or hold the standard or the form of sound words, the sound words of Jesus Christ. That form or that standard. The definition being, as we saw last time, a standard placed before one to be held fast and copied. Carl had talked about tupos the previous week, that pattern to be followed by Moses, to be followed by us identifying God's word. This is what hupi tupos is, writing under. So you have a teacher writing on the board and you follow what he's saying. Here is an example set before one to be held fast and copied. These are not simple things about Paul that he's rejoicing in. It's an example for us to hold fast and copy the grace of the Lord Jesus. The long-suffering that knows no limit. The salvation that reaches even to one who is a violent aggressor. So observe some of the examples of Christ's pattern. Book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, you'll observe John's purpose in writing. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also as the apostles, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So, being in fellowship with the apostles, following their word, following the directions given, we can share with them fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, observe the blessings involved and also the requirements. You observe that in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now remember, his perfect patience, the love and faith in Christ Jesus. Tenses are so important in 1 John. You observe, if we simply say we have fellowship with him, but my life doesn't correspond with what he teaches, then I lie and do not practice the truth. I'm to walk in the light. If I walk in the light, what am I doing? I am practicing truth. And the trend here is to keep on practicing, keep on doing what he says. Now, if I commit myself to keep on practicing truth, keep on walking in the light, what does he promise? The blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Present tense. Continues to cleanse from all sin. So you observe the relationship. We are those who are be committed to keep on walking in the light, keep on practicing truth. As we do so, his promises to continuously cleanse us from all sin. You say, well, wait a minute. That sounds like a bit of a tightrope walking. I've got to keep on walking. If I don't keep on walking, I won't keep on cleansing. You're asking me to walk a tightrope through life. Well, observe what is involved in walking in the light. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, walking in the light requires of us confessing sin. Now, when one is baptized into Christ, as we saw in Acts 2, verse 38, the promise was for forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized into Christ, believing he was raised from the dead, you've repented of your sins, you have turned your mind to follow him, you are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. All the things from the past, the slate is wiped clean. But then we also understand from the book of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, that there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And I can say, you've got my number. Can't you? So being baptized into Christ, having the slate wiped clean, now we'll look at life from here on. If from here on, I've repented, I've got my mind to Him, but we sin. Things we say, things we think, things we do, catch ourselves, but we've strayed. But walking in the light requires me, I've got to acknowledge I am a sinner. I've got to acknowledge my faith and hope is in Christ, not myself. And as I walk in the light, I'm confessing my sin. And you observe what He promises. He is faithful and righteous. Now mark that down. We saw already the perfect patience of the Lord. We saw already the faith and love in the Lord Jesus. He is faithful and righteous. Can I believe that? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The idea is to dismiss them. Send them away. And to cleanse us, same term as in verse 7, to keep on cleansing. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea being to purify from the defilement of sin. Here's the promise in Christ Jesus. Here's the promise that the Lord has set forth so clearly. He is faithful and righteous. As I confess my sin, as one who is walking the light, I'm a Christian, to send sin away, to purify from all unrighteousness. And you say, what a blessing to be part of Christ's blood-bought church. In Acts 20, verse 20, He purchased the church with His own blood. He purchased the church assembly. And so in Revelation 5 and verse 9, the new song offered to Christ Jesus. You've purchased for God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His blood purchased the church, but His church is people. And the people who make up the church are those who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. As Saul of Tarsus was told, why do you lay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Becoming a member of the Lord's church, being part of His blood-bought church. I'll read for you. Don't have to go over there. Just read and hear the words that Paul says in Ephesians 2. Where we were, first of all, we were dead in sin. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Let that sink in. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the ages to come, He might know the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The blessing and the privilege to be part of His blood-bought church. Not some knockoff copy of man's denomination, but Christ's blood-bought church. Then some might ask, well, isn't this awful close to once saved, always saved? The Calvinistic doctrine that is espoused by various denominations? That once you're saved, you can't be unsaved, and if you end up not being saved, you're never saved in the first place. If you end up being lost, you're never saved in the first place. Well, consider again book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13, where the writer admonishes, take care, brethren, lest there be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as still called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Can a Christian so sin as to be lost? Yes. A Christian can fall away from the living God because they're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But let me ask you, does that sound like someone who's saying, do I need to be baptized again? Are they in that situation? No, their heart is soft. They are troubled. They have not come to the point of where I don't believe. My heart is hardened. But another thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addressing the problems in Corinth. Amongst the problems was a moral problem. Going even farther than the Gentiles would go. The one has his father's wife, living in a sinful situation. And the problem? The church was arrogant, had not mourned so that discipline be exercised upon the sinful individual and removed from their presence, removed from their midst. Let's take note of Paul's words. Applying to ourselves, it's not for us to decide which sin will be excused, which sin will overlook, which sin will turn a blind eye to that. The moral sin of Christians living in a situation which is contrary to God's word required action, not silence, not arrogance. The Lord's perfect patience and the reach of his grace would not reach to those who willfully turn from and live contrary to his word. Those living in sin in the first century, those living in sin in the 21st century, require the very same application of God's word. It is not for us to decide which one will accept, which one will excuse, which one will simply turn a blind eye to. So let's consider the perfect example of Jesus Christ and the hope we have in him, and the hope that is given to us in Christ for the salvation of our souls, and the hope we have in him. Book of Acts, chapter 8. Philip is preaching down in Samaria. Preaching, you observe in verse 12, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They've been baptized, men and women alike. The apostles in Jerusalem learn of this, and they send two of the apostles, Peter and John. When they come, they pray for them, and they lay their hands on them, as you identify in verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In the same way as Paul in Acts 19, having baptized individuals, as same as here, in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid his hands upon them, and the Spirit came on them. And they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. So the same thing happened here. These were individuals who had been baptized into Christ, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, along with the forgiveness of their sins, and the apostles laid their hands upon them, and something could be seen, as in Acts 19. Something evident, something visible. Speaking in tongues and prophesying, as it was in Acts 19. Then Simon asked of them, offered them money, and asked that he might have the same authority to lay his hands upon individuals that might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, observe response from Peter in verse 20. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. In verse 23, he tells him further, I see you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Barnes, Bible commentator, says of Simon, he wasn't a Christian. How could one be a Christian who asks such a thing and is so condemned by the apostle? He had no heart, he had no part or portion in this matter. He was still a slave of sin. Would you agree with Barnes that Simon was not a Christian? And furthermore, would you make the same application, the same assessment of yourself? If you're aware that you have done things, said things that obviously fall so very far short of the gospel of Christ, I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian to have said or done or whatever it might be. Well, again, observe verse 13. Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Had Simon been forgiven for his sins? Same gospel. He heard and he believed. The Lord said, he believes, be baptized, shall be saved. Was Simon saved? Yes, he was saved. Otherwise, Christ misleads. Was he therefore part of the church? Yes, he was part of a church. Was he a Christian? So you observe then, furthermore, what Peter requires of him. In verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That response was never given to an alien sinner. By alien sinner, I mean those individuals who are out of Christ, never having been baptized. That was never told to an alien sinner. They were always told requirements of the gospel: to believe, repent, be baptized, to receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This man was a Christian. This man therefore was required to repent and pray. Didn't the Lord promise the forgiveness of sins for Christians who would confess their sins? Didn't John say the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive and cleanse? Even if one has gone as far as Simon, even if received the condemnation of the apostle, he was still part of the household of God. Never said to an alien sinner, but said to a prodigal. The prodigal was still part of the family. The prodigal was condemned, but the prodigal could be received back, having access to the blood of Jesus Christ. In a similar regard, the book of Revelation chapter 3, as the Lord is writing to the seven churches of Asia, one of the congregations being Laodicea. And the Lord addresses the angel of the church in Laodicea. What he tells them basically was, you make me sick. You're neither hot or cold. I would you were hot or cold. So because you're neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They made him sick. So, wouldn't that require mass rebaptism to be right with the Lord? Once again, like Simon, there was no requirement of Simon to be baptized again. They were told in verse 19 of Revelation 3, be zealous therefore and repent. The privilege of being a disciple. A disciple can become hardened by sin. So a disciple is encouraged always, walk in the light, which involves confessing your sin. Remain in that saved relationship with the Lord Jesus, that relationship where the cleansing and the forgiveness continues, even when one would stumble so far and have the condemnation of the apostle, or having the Lord said, you make me sick, individuals still have the privilege of turning back to him. Not even those who have promoted and advocated rebaptisms. A group of the Boston Movement, known as the Multiplying Ministries, known also as the International Church of Christ. They kept changing their name. But they advocated and encouraged individuals, being very cultish in their mindsets, in their teaching, building a lot of guilt to be rebaptized. I've known of individuals who were baptized 2, 3 more times. Let me ask you, when a person is baptized 1, 2, 3, 4 times, so forth, in whom are they trusting? Are they trusting the perfect patience of the Lord? Are they trusting that his grace reaches me, as we talked about in the song? Are they trusting that the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive? Could even forgive Simon? Could even forgive the church in Laodicea if they would be zealous and repent? Are they trusting in the Lord of grace and mercy? Are they trusting in his blood? And I suggest no. Trusting in themselves. Like the flagellants who whip themselves publicly as a means of demonstrating their penance, whipping themselves. Or those who would count beads. I'm doing something. I am doing something. I'm in control. I'm taking this step. I'm being ready to be baptized. Well, if you couldn't trust the Lord to forgive you the first time, why trust him the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time? Trusting in works. Making baptism what the world accuses us of doing, making baptism a work rather than the response and faith of one who is concerned and realizing their lost condition, relying upon their own works, not upon the grace and the mercy and the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, another situation, individuals who are baptized by age 10. Little kid is being baptized. Oftentimes, you've got to admit it, by the encouraging of parents and grandparents. You know, it's time, Junior, you know. Statistics show that only 2% of those baptized by age 10 remain faithful or are satisfied with their baptism. 98% either leave the Lord or, as they grow in maturity and deal with life, realize, I hadn't a clue what I was doing. Children raised in the church know all the words. They know about forgiveness. They know about sins washed away. They know about salvation. We say these concepts are abstract concepts. You can't see sin. You can't see sin removed. These are abstract concepts. And children are not able to deal with abstract concepts. Now, girls do usually earlier than boys. Yeah, who cares? Girls are getting grasped up earlier than boys, but children don't grasp abstract concepts. And so oftentimes when they grow and they're facing reality of their own failure, and they think, you know, I remember I got baptized because all my friends were baptized. I didn't really know what I was doing. Should an individual be baptized? If he did not obey from the heart the form of teaching, as in Romans 6, verse 17, but never obeyed at all. They got wet. So it's not a matter of being re-baptized in the Lord's eyes. They're baptized as those who now understand what they're doing. That's a different situation of them being baptized time and time again to feel that now I've got it made. Now I feel safe. Until the next time I didn't. Emotions and guilt build up. So consider, Christians. As John continued his thoughts in 1 John chapter 2, he said, these things are right, that you may not sin. That is, continue in the practice of sin. We have to continue walking the light, that you may not continue walking in sin. But if anyone sins, that's point action, which we all can say, that's my number. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the question is, as you deal with guilt and you deal with your awareness of failure in thoughts, actions, speech, whatever it might be, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust your advocate? Or are you going to trust your feelings? Emphasizing being baptized over and over again is foreign to the Word of God. Who are you going to trust? Your advocate who promises to be faithful and righteous? Your advocate whose patience is perfect? Your advocate who would forgive a blasphemer? Your advocate who could forgive one like Simon, stood condemned? Your advocate who could even forgive church like Laodicea if they would be zealous and repent? You either trust your advocate or trust your feelings. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Can you say that's me? Can you say I have been forgiven? Only if you are in him, in Christ. And there's only one way to be in Christ, by following the example and the teaching of the apostles. Being baptized into him, putting on Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 27. If you've never done that, you may have been baptized believing you were saved before, but remember in the New Testament, you're baptized in his name to receive forgiveness of your sins. If you were never baptized to receive forgiveness of your sins, baptized in some church that taught otherwise, then realize you're not yet covered by his blood. You're not yet in Christ. You're not even yet a Christian, because one is a Christian having been baptized into Christ, wearing then his name. If you realize your need and desire to respond to him, they've invited you at this time to stand and sing, to do so. Let us stand.